Our reading is Ephesians chapter 1. It's hard to choose just one portion in Ephesians, but this is where it begins. It all begins with the eternal decrees of God as they are accomplished by Jesus for our sake. Jesus is King, therefore we have hope. That's the answer in every circumstance. So listen carefully to the Word of God as we find it in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We've encountered many of Paul's letters previously. In our series through Galatians, we took up the various letters that Paul wrote at the time in the narrative when he wrote them. So we did a survey of Galatians when we were in the neighborhood of chapter 15, 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the neighborhood of chapter 18, and the two letters to the Corinthians as well as Romans in the vicinity of chapter 21. We have recently come to the end of Acts, where we left Paul in a Roman jail. You can see those various references that I list. He was there for 2 years. Luke indicates the length of his time, but he doesn't fill in what happened after those 2 years, which is intriguing. But he leaves them there in the Roman jail, and it is apparent from his other letters that a number of them were written while he was there. These are ordinarily called, therefore, the prison letters or the prison epistles. And they include Ephesians and Colossians, which is very similar in many ways to Ephesians. Philemon, which is also connected to Colossians, and then Philippians. That leaves Paul's final letters, also called his pastoral letters, of 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy, very clearly the last of Paul's letters, because he indicates that he anticipates being put to death very shortly. So having gone through Acts and gone through all the letters that were in the midst of Acts and leaving Paul in prison, it just seems to be unsuitable not to take up the prison letters. So what I propose is to take them up over the next number of weeks, with a few interruptions likely, in order to round that out. Then, having done Paul's prison epistles, how can you leave his final epistles unaddressed? And so it is likely that we will also consider these. They'll all be surveys, one sermon, and a whole letter. And there's great advantage of that. We love tearing things apart and getting into the details, but you have to put it back together sooner or later, and that's what this is doing. We've done this in the past. You'll hear some things that may ring some bells, but we're going to take up today the letter from a Roman jail, Ephesians. This may remind you of Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. This is what this is. And many significant things have been composed in imprisonment. Mein Kampf, unfortunately, is one of those examples, but Martin Luther King's is another happier example. And so we're going to get to it in a bit, but what is Paul thinking when he is writing from jail? His imprisonment is very much on his mind. You'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner. And in verse 13, there's also when Claudius refers to Paul, Claudius Lysias, he refers to Paul the prisoner. And really from Acts 22 through the rest of Acts and these epistles, it's Paul the prisoner. That is his life. That's who he is. That's what he's going through. And so it has to affect his thinking and his writing. Later in that same chapter, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. So if Paul is encouraging his readers not to lose heart at his tribulations, he has not lost heart at his tribulations. And why is that? It's because Jesus is king. And he starts out with the eternal purposes of God realized in the death, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God of Christ. That's what encourages him, and that's what he uses to encourage us. He says in Corinthians, we comfort others with the same comfort with which we have been comforted. And if you ain't got it, you can't give it. And so we must, and that's why he prays in chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to see Jesus as king, so that you will have hope, as I have hope in my imprisonment. And that seems to me to be the rationale for how he's going about this letter. In chapter 4, when he transitions from doctrine to life, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Why does he refer to his imprisonment? Listen to me, because I am suffering just like you, and I have hope, and I persevere in obedience. Therefore, you also should see Christ sitting on his throne and walk in his ways, knowing that he is still in a place of blessing obedience and of disciplining disobedience. Chapter 6, verse 20. He refers to all these things, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Ambassadors are supposed to have diplomatic immunity, but he doesn't. He's an ambassador in chains, and he is suffering. It would be easy for him to get out of his chains if he just denied Christ, confessed the emperor, and he'd be on his way. Also remember that there's another letter written to Ephesus in the book of Revelation, which commends them for much and admonishes them for much, which is true of any good church. One thing to keep in mind about Ephesians, that it is often called the Little Romans, that all of the heart central doctrine of salvation that is spread throughout Romans is concentrated in Ephesians, and it is very useful for that reason. Salvation by grace through faith unto life is the message of Romans, and it is also the message of Ephesians. And Ephesians 1 through 3 is very much paralleled by Romans 1 through 8. And in the various things we're going to be talking about, I put references to Romans to emphasize that point. The other similarity between Romans and Ephesians, and also between Ephesians and Colossians, and it's most clear in Ephesians, the transition from faith to life, from belief to behavior. And it pivots in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, all these things being true, doctrine, belief, therefore behave in this manner. And this is a very important thing to consider. There are many in our day who say, don't tell me about doctrine. Just tell me how I should live. Well, you don't know why you should live that way unless these things are true. And if you instruct people, walk this way, down in the bottom of their heart, they're going to be saying, why? Why should I do this? Why should I do things I don't want to do? Why should I not do things that I want to do? And it's because these things are true. Therefore, walk in this way. And Ephesians is one of, if not the most clear indication, that our behavior is based on our beliefs, that we are convinced that these things are true. Therefore, we do this and don't do that. It is important to know how we should live. But it is critical also to know why we should live that way. The thing I'd like to focus on in terms of an overview of this book is 54321, which is the zip code of the gospel. We're going to go backwards. It starts out with Jesus as the king at the right hand of God, and everything flows from that. But no one cares. No one cares that Jesus is king. If you start there, you're not going to be connecting with many people. But if you start in Ephesians chapter 5, everybody wants to have a good marriage. Everybody wants to have a happy family. And everybody wants to have a successful career. And that's what Ephesians 5 and 6 talk about. This is how to have a good marriage. This is how to have a happy family. And this is how to have a successful career. Everybody wants that. So that's the place to start. But in the logic of Ephesians, that's where things end. And so you have to take people, if you want a happy marriage, a good family, and a successful career, then you have to go to chapter 4, then you have to go to chapter 3, then you have to go to chapter 2, and then you have to go to chapter 1. And so you start with what people care about, and then you lead them back to the truth that enables what they care about. It's also true for ourselves. You know, we don't have a... Most of us don't have a natural inclination to simple, pure doctrine. There are some weird people like me and some of you who care about that and don't care about any, you know, how it works out. That's, we just have this love for the beauty of truth itself. But you need to work it out, of course. But most people are not going to be attracted by that. So you have to start somewhere else. And in our experience as Christians, what do we care about? We're human. Believe it or not, we're human like everybody else. And we want a good marriage, a happy family, and a successful career. And so when we find ourselves in difficult straits where our marriage isn't going so well, our kids are rebellious, and our career, we just got fired, or we got another cut in pay, another cut in benefits, and life seems to be going in the dump, what do? You start there and you go back to God. It's the way in which we encourage ourselves to persevere and the way in which we encourage others and lead them to God. So, we start out with blessed relationships, Ephesians chapter 5. This would be a good time to have a Bible in your lap. Chapter 5, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That's how you have a good marriage. Unpopular. But otherwise, it's may the best person win. You fight to the death. You beat each other down until somebody finally cries uncle. And then, of course, the marriage is over. But in order to have a good marriage, wives need to subject themselves willingly to their husbands. And husbands need to love their wives. It is also true, as we see in Titus, that husbands are also to respect their wives. Happy Family, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, which means obey your parents in everything that they command you that's in keeping with the commandments of God. It does mean if your parents command you to do something disobedient to God, all bets are off. But it assumes that your parents will teach you and command you in truth and righteousness. And then verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you want a happy family, this is how to do it. Children who are obedient to their parents and parents who are thoughtful and kind in sacrificing themselves for their children. It images marriage. Wives submit themselves to a husband who is sacrificing themselves for them, as Christ gave himself for the church. It ought not to be difficult for a woman to follow the leadership of a man who leads her that way. And it ought not to be difficult for children to obey their parents when their fathers are intent not on provoking them, but in serving them and acting in their best interest. Likewise, in our employments, in our careers, slaves, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters as to Christ. Christ appoints the father, appoints the parents, appoints the master. These are his order in the various spheres of life. And then verse 9, masters, do the same things to them, being considerate and serviceable. Give up threatening. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Masters, don't threaten your employees. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. God will judge all the same, no matter what our roles happen to be. And so, if you want a happy marriage, this is how to do it. If you want a happy family, this is how to do it. If you want a successful career, this is how to do it, no matter what your role is. But how in the world does a husband sacrifice himself for his wife? How in the world do parents give themselves for the good of their children? How in the world does a master not suck the life out of his employees, but run his company for the benefit of his employees? How in the world can you do that? You have to turn over to chapter 4. If you want blessed relationships, you need to employ personal disciplines. It takes discipline, self-discipline, for a wife to submit herself to a fallible husband. It takes discipline for a husband to bless his wife and not be embittered toward her, the parallel passage in Colossians. It takes discipline for children to obey their parents, and disciplines for fathers not to yell at their kids. It takes discipline for an employee to do the job he's been assigned, and for a master to use his resources to bless his employees, not wear them out. What are these disciplines? Chapter 4, verse 22, lay aside the old self, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new self, lay aside the old self. Examples, verse 25. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. That would be very handy in a marriage. Don't lie to each other, but speak the truth. In love, but speak the truth. Very handy with parents and children. Very handy with masters and slaves. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. If you want blessed relationships, you need to discipline yourself to say what is true and not lie in order to manipulate the people you're in relationship with. We are members of one another, husband and wife, parents and children, master and slave. Verse 26, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Resolving conflicts in a timely way is very useful for a good marriage, a happy family, and good work relationships. All these things apply to any relationship. He who steals must steal no longer. Very useful in the workplace. If you don't steal from your master, you'll probably have a good career. If you steal from your master, your career will probably be short. Verse 29, that no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Constructive speech rather than destructive speech. How much of marital problems are because people do not discipline their mouth and let things fly that are destructive? Or parents, or children, or in the workplace. How much trouble is caused by our mouth? James says the tongue and the mouth is like a fire, and it sets the world on fire. It's the fire of hell. And much of what we say is destructive rather than constructive and ruins our relationships. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you want blessed relationships, you have to be employing these personal disciplines, putting off sin that destroys relationships and putting on righteousness that edifies and nurtures relationships. But how in the world do you discipline yourself like this? How in the world can you beat the flesh? How in the world can you put off sin, which is so overwhelming? And how in the world can you put on righteousness and truth that is so difficult? Chapter 3, 5, 4, 3. You need spiritual power. You need power to discipline yourself that you do not have by born nature. And so Paul prays in chapter 3, verse 16. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, verse 14, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. There it is. The work of the Holy Spirit empowering you to put off your sin and put on Christ's righteousness so that you would enjoy blessed relationships. This is why he says in chapter 4, verse 3, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because it is the Holy Spirit who is enabling you to put off and put on for good relationships. And when you resist him, and his pushing you and pulling you into personal discipline for good relationships. You are grieving him like someone who has lost a loved one. They would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, having accomplished the forgiveness of sins, having accomplished perfect righteousness given to his people. The Holy Spirit is taking those things of Christ and working them out to enable us to discipline ourselves for good relationships. You know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So you connect verse 16 with verse 20. That he would grant you according to his riches to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That he would do for us far more abundantly than we can ask or even imagine, according to that power which works within us. That is very hopeful. Good relationships based on personal disciplines empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Chapter 2. Where does this power come from? What is the Holy Spirit used? It's indicated that the Holy Spirit's power comes from Christ, but this begins, this exercise of the Spirit's power begins with conversion. And I decided not to continue the reading through chapter 2, verse 10, because I'm going to do that now. You cannot look at Ephesians and not savor chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Because this is where everything that God plans begins in the life of the believer. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is why we need power, and this is where it starts. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Blind, deaf, spiritually dead. Nothing makes sense to you. You can hear the Bible forever, but it doesn't make any sense because you're dead in sin. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging, not just being disciplined, but indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Hopeless. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. The first application of the power of God that the Spirit then continues and increases. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There it is. He's in prison. His life is ruined, and his hope is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and through faith in Christ, by grace through faith, we sit with him. And he brings this up in Colossians chapter 3 as well. Our hope is that Jesus is on the throne, and the application of that hope is that by faith, we sit with him. That is our place. That is our seat. That is our seat at the table, and that is our hope in this life and after this life. seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 3 and 4 and 5. 4, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You can't earn salvation. You can't buy salvation. It is a gift. And how do you get a gift? How do you get a gift at Christmas time? You ask for it. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created here in Christ Jesus for the good works that the Spirit will empower, putting off our sin, putting on Christ's righteousness, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In obedience, we don't accomplish anything. We enjoy what Christ has accomplished. Well, how does this happen? Where does the grace of God come from? How does it happen that we are brought from death in our sin to life in Christ's righteousness? Why does this happen? Where does it come from? Chapter 1. New life comes from the glorious grace of God, which is referenced in chapter 2, but is elaborated in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 23, Paul begins before the foundation of the world, when God, in his sovereign will, determined to have a people for himself. And he chose a people for himself, and he entrusted them to his Son. He chose us in Christ in order that we would be adopted in Christ, have a special relationship with God because of Christ. And the refrain of this whole section is three times, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and the last two, the praise of his glory. All of this, and in verses 3 through 14, is one sentence with no commas and no periods, because it all goes together, and it is all in a package of the grace of God for which he is praised. And so that which turns us from death to life is rooted in the sovereign goodness and grace of God, which he purposed for us before the foundation of the world. And if God purposed this before the foundation of the world, there is nothing in time or after time that will overturn that. And so whatever the sorrow is, stuck in jail, whatever that sorrow is, nothing can change the eternal purposes of God. And that is our final comfort. So, if you want a good marriage, a happy family, and a successful career, chapter 5 and 6, you need to employ the disciplines of chapter 4, putting off your sin, putting on Christ's righteousness. If you want to do that, you need the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life and enabling you to discipline yourself for good relationships. And if you want the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to be converted and raised from death to life. And if you want to be converted, you need to look to the sovereign power and will of God, because you cannot convert yourself. Only he can, and he's purposed to do so from the foundation of the world. So when you find yourself in jail, when you find yourself in despair, when your marriage is bad and your family's unhappy and you just got fired, follow this path all the way back to God. That is where you will find encouragement. If you see your life falling apart and you are not disciplining yourself, you are not putting off sin. You are not putting on righteousness. You're failing miserably in these things. Go to chapter 3, the power of the Spirit. Go to chapter 2 and conversion. And ultimately go to God in heaven with Jesus at the right hand. That's where you find your encouragement. If your disciplines are falling apart and you're not doing anything right, don't try harder. That's not the issue. Look to the Spirit of Christ from God. And then try again. Wherever you are, go to God by this path. In your evangelism, you have to find a point of contact with people. You can't tell unbelievers things that they don't care about. They don't care about, initially, the rule of Christ at the right hand of God. They don't care about conversion. They don't care about personal disciplines. But they do care about their relationships. They care about their marriage. They care about their family. They care about their career. So start there. You meet someone, you say, "How are you doing?" And mean it. "How are you doing?" And they come up, "My marriage is falling apart." Or, "My kids are a real problem." Or, "My job really sucks." And no matter who you meet, you'll get at least one, probably two, and almost certainly all three of those. And you just open it up and say, "Look, if you want these kind of relationships, this is how to seek it. This is how to have a good marriage. And for that, you need personal disciplines. For that, you need the power of the Spirit. For that, you need to be converted. And for that, you need the grace of God." It's just Ephesians is the perfect evangelistic tract. It gives us a point of contact, and it leads us all the way back to God. Amen. Secondly, what is the hope of Paul the prisoner? Paul's life is basically ruined. He can't go anywhere, can't do anything. He's really restricted. This is a guy who was out and about everywhere. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, but other than that, he was traveling all over the place, preaching the gospel. Getting thrown in jail, getting beaten up. Yeah, that's okay. Shipwrecked 3 times, day and night in the sea. But basically, his life has been burned to the ground. That's very similar to Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah's Lamentations. And Jeremiah's very intriguing book, 5 chapters, but chapter 3 is in the middle. 1 and 2 on one side, 4 and 5 on the other. Chapter 3 is in the middle. And in the middle of chapter 3, in the middle of the middle, is where you have the heart of hope. He says this, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." That's Jeremiah looking at Jerusalem burned to the ground, saying, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." Why is that? Because God is still God. You may be reduced to nothing, but what do you still have? You still have God. Verses 31, "For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict happily or grieve the sons of men." If you are in trouble in whatever respect, it will not last forever. Because God is God, and Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God, ruling over all things for your sake. Going through the chapters, God's gracious eternal purposes for us. Chapter 1 is not a barren theological statement of the sovereignty of God. It is a statement of the sovereignty of God exercised for the salvation of his people. He is sovereign not merely for himself, but he is sovereign for your sakes to his glory. His glory is in your salvation. There is not an opposition between God's glory and your good. God is pleased to glorify himself in your good. And so whatever the difficulties may be, they will not last. They are partial and they are temporary. There will come a day not very long from now when you will not remember a single sorrow except remembering how wonderfully God resolved it, whether in time or at the end. Secondly, the Father loves us in His Son and by their Spirit. The Father loves, but we are the object of His love. He doesn't love directly for His own glory. He loves us for His glory. And so all that He is for us. And that gives us comfort and encouragement in the deepest sorrow. It may stick in your ears, the Father loves us in His Son and by their Spirit. And we're going to pick that up tonight in evening fellowship. So if you're interested in that issue, come tonight. Thirdly, Jesus rules all things for our sakes. It is not a bare fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of God ruling over all things. The sentence doesn't end there. It's Acts chapter 2, Paul is reprising that. Jesus sits at the right hand of God ruling over all things for the church. Jesus is king for your sake. It seems He would have been very happy to remain simply the Son of God, dwelling with the Trinity in perfect peace. But He came in order to do the will of God and sit at the right hand as the firstborn of mankind for the sake of all who call upon Him. And the Spirit doesn't just work, the Spirit works in us. God's gracious eternal purposes are for us. God loves us. Jesus rules over all things for us. The Spirit works in us. So that all of these wonderful truths, all of this sound doctrine is for our good. Another thing to observe in terms of Paul's encouragement of himself and to us is that he constantly speaks of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He does not speak of himself as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. That is true at one level, but ultimately, Jesus rules over Caesar. And Caesar taking Paul as a prisoner is, according to Jesus, rule. It is the will of Christ that Paul be taken prisoner and be stuck under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. Part of the reason that we know is that we get four more letters from Paul. Four more wonderful letters from Paul. But whatever your troubles are, they are appointed to you by Christ for His glory and your good. It's difficult. Sad is not necessarily bad. Bad is ultimately sad, but sad is not necessarily bad. Simply because things are difficult does not mean that it's wrong. And often God appoints difficulty for us that we would learn to trust Him, that we would learn to follow Him. Sometimes trials are working our souls out in the gym that we would grow strong and be capable of greater things. So Paul was a prisoner, not of Caesar, but of Jesus Christ. And you are afflicted, not by the devil and the world, ultimately, but you are afflicted by God. It's part of His purpose, and therefore you can be comforted by that. So, there you have Ephesians. Not all of it, but most of it, and the main theme of it. Use it, whatever your troubles and struggles are, use it, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, to follow the line back to God. So you will find encouragement. And when you're evangelizing other people, find a point of contact in what their troubles are and lead them to Christ. Lead them to Christ by going from Ephesians 5 to 4 to 3 to 2 to 1. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the treasure that You have given us in the Scriptures. And Lord, as often as we consider these things, and even as we consider them in similar ways, You always refresh us and give us things old and new. Please establish us more profitably in these good things. Please help us to find encouragement in our sorrows as Paul found in his in writing this letter. And please also give us skill and opportunity to use Ephesians in leading others to Christ as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.